Good morning, Emmaus. How are we today? You may be having to adjust a little bit and think, okay, this is not the normal place that I see Mike during the service, but that's okay. My name is Mike, and I'm the pastor of worship here at Emmaus. And let me just say that it is a huge privilege to be serving in that capacity. I genuinely love what I get the opportunity to do with you. I also just want to say a hearty amen to Courtney and everything that he said about this, the beauty of you all singing together and how special it is for us as your privileged to lead leaders when we get to lead those moments, especially of singing, to hear you singing in response. That's really why we're here. We're not here for a show, to put on a show and entertain you for a little bit and you hope that the band is going to just bring it home that day. We are here with a heart to invite you in and to invite you to participate with us. And so today in a different capacity, but just want to say amen to all of that that's already come before me. I want to say thank you to Anson for giving me the opportunity to do this as your pastor of worship to preach. And maybe it's going to be all too predictable when you hear what we're going to be talking about today, but it's going to be about worship. And before you lean back and say, well, okay, that's in his job description, right? Like that word. So, okay, of course he's going to preach on that. Before you lean back, from my time spent in the scripture we're going to be in just a few moments, I am deeply convinced that the Lord has something for each of you today. And it's not going to come from my lips, but it's going to come from his word. And it is going to be spoken and preached to your heart if you will open your heart to him. That is worth your time today because God is worth your time today, not because what I have to say is worth your time today. Amen? Thank you, Lord, that you give us your word that we can go to and we can receive from all of the time. How many of the people in the room are product manual people? This is the first thing you do when you get something new. Come on, own it. Own it. Come on, it's not a bad thing. You don't know where I'm going with this yet. You don't have to be ashamed. Right? I always read the manual. That's you. Now, how many of you are like, yeah, right, I would never read one of those. There you go. Okay. And now all the rest of you, or many of you that just raised your hands, how many of you are like, okay, fine, I messed it up. Now I need the manual. Right? So we moved here, my wife and I, about a little over a year ago, and we moved here after I lived in Florida for 37 years. So Georgia's been an adjustment. It's not that much different. But I thought that you all had given me the full and complete manual on Georgia living until this summer, when I was trying for the first time to take care of my lawn, which is just what you do when you get to be a dad and father and a man later in life. You just take care of lawns. That's what you get interested in, right? So I was a little shocked when the temperature started to rise and it became basically impossible to keep my lawn alive. Can anybody relate? So I've realized that there is not a manual for Georgia lawn care, even though that I wish there was a manual for one. Nobody included in there that there would be chipmunks everywhere that are putting holes everywhere they can put a hole in my grass. Nobody told me that there would be more leaves than I've ever seen in my entire life in the fall. And then the last thing I've learned about Georgia lawn care or, you know, whatever property care is there are just sticks. Why are there so many sticks? I mean, I tell my kids, come on, we're gonna make a fire, we're gonna just go gather sticks. And I look out and I'm like, why'd you guys not go do that? They said, we were out there for 45 minutes doing it. And there's still that many sticks out there. And I'm going, okay, well, you just gotta give up the battle against the sticks, right? So the point is, it would be great in a number of areas of our lives if there were product manuals that we could go back to with confidence that came from the source. But I'll tell you this about lawn care, and then we'll move to something else. But I'll tell you this. There are plenty of people with opinions about it on the internet. So while there's not a product manual, there have been way more words spoken and said and written about it, and it really leaves you pretty confused. But maybe you're here today, and you're hearing me say the word worship, and we're going to talk about what that really means. Maybe you're here today, and you're someone that feels like all you've been doing is reading or listening to the internet commentary on what worship is. All you've been doing is watching YouTube clips of this person that seems like an expert and they're giving their opinion and it's become this buzzword. And maybe you're here today a little bit confused about how we're using that word today here in this context or maybe how you hear it in other contexts. I'll give you another example. The other day, my wife and kids, we were gearing up to go somewhere, and we're getting in the van, and I'm not much of a radio listener. Usually I target what I want to listen to, but you know when you get in the car and the radio's on, if it's really loud, you have only two choices. Did you know this? You either have to do what? Turn it off or crank it up and jam with it, right? Right? Turn it off or crank it up and jam. But when it's at a lower level, that's where indecision really comes into play, right? And so maybe you've been there. You get in your car, you turn the key on, and the radio comes on at what I would describe as, meh, I'll just leave it on. That's the volume level. Can you hear it in your head? It's just there, and you're like, that's not going to distract my conversation, but it's also going to cover a little bit of road noise, maybe a little bit of complaining in the back seat. We'll just go ahead and leave it on. So this is the level that the radio is on. I'm not really paying attention to it. And then something wakes me from not paying attention to it, and it was the radio stinger on the radio station. You know what a radio stinger is? The little moment where they plug the radio station, tell you why you should be listening to it, and it went something like this. Radio station with the name worship in it. Won't give that away. Worship to get you through your day. Songs of worship from the worship artist you love. Find encouragement and worship with us at work, on the go, or anytime in the worship app. And I was like, wait a minute. Like, what? Like, what is even the context of this? And if I'm a person that's trying to find my definition of what worship is by surveying the landscape around me, I think I'm a little bit confused. Right? Because how could what they're talking about have anything to do with what we're talking about and doing in here? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that level of confusion of like, there seems to be a disconnect somewhere in this process? Now, I'll say this, that worship has become a buzzword, but I want to be careful. That doesn't mean it's a bad word. That doesn't mean that all those contexts are wrong or how they're using it is wrong. But I will say, again, if you have no definition, if you've never gone to the source to find the right definition of what worship is, you're going to keep getting blurrier and blurrier in your understanding of what it is. And so today I believe the Lord wants to clarify that for us. The problem with the buzzword is not the actual word itself, but it's the variety of context that we're hearing it, and they're just drifting and changing, and the voices that they're coming from and all those things. And so hopefully today the Lord is going to pierce through some of that noise and get us back on track. Today, I hope, ends up being us going to the manual, God's given definitions of what worship is, so that we can get away from the chaos of everything else. Can we do that together? That's what we want to do in our time. First, let me say this. Does worship matter? I'm glad to hear some or most of you say that. I believe it does. Karl Barth, who was a Swiss theologian a long time ago, he said this about worship. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in the human life. I agree with Karl Barth. However, describing our current cultural landscape and how worship plays into it, this quote captures it, I think, well. I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. So there's confusion about worship out in the world. There's confusion about what worship is here in the church, in the gatherings even of church. And I hope today that as we go into God's word, we can clarify some of that and that you walk out of here invited into what true worship actually is in your own life. I want you to open your Bibles to John 4. We've been in the book of Luke, as you know, and Anson's going to be taking us back there next week. But today we're going to be in John 4. And as I thought about all the things I've already shared with you about how there's so much human influence and human definition to worship, what I didn't want to do, even though there's plenty of mentions through all of Scripture, is just to grab a bunch of just keywords through Scripture about worship. And so John 4, interestingly enough, I want to tell you this. John in his book mentions worship or worshiper 13 total times. 10 of those times are mentioned in this text that we are going to be looking at today, and 8 of the 10 of those are Jesus. So I think we're in the right place for hearing about what worship really is and how it should be defined and what it means for our lives. Amen? God's word is the authority, not my opinions, not anyone's opinions. We're going after his word. We're hungry for it. It's what we need today and every day. Some of you may be familiar with the story that I'm about to share with you. But if you're not, Jesus has been in Judea and he is going to Galilee. So he is doing ministries with his disciples and he's going from Judea to Galilee and he goes and stops in a small town in Samaria. We'll talk more about the Samaritans and who they are in a minute. He goes to a small town in Samaria and he sits down at a well, and it tells us in this text, it tells us before that it is the sixth hour. The sixth hour is high noon. So picture right about when you get out of here, the peak heat of the day is coming on. Jesus is going to sit by this well, and what's going to happen is his disciples are going to go up the hill and basically go get groceries. So we have Jesus sitting at the well to set the scene. We're going to pick up at verse 7, and we're going to then lean in especially around verse 16 because we don't have time to go through every detail of this whole text today, but the context matters, and we're going to talk about verse 16 on and what that means. But verse 7, read with me and follow along. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And this will be where we focus in most of our time today. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And then in the conclusion here, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together before we continue. God, I just pray that everything today that we've already done and that we're about to do and that we do to the end would be all about Jesus and nobody else. What you want to do here today is to point us to the glorious image of our Savior, of our Messiah, of our King, and compel us to live lives of genuine and true worship as a result. And that cannot be contained here in this room and in this building. It will spill out into our daily lives. And my prayer today is that you would do that work. You alone can do that work, and that's why we've come. I pray over every single heart in this room. If there is anyone here today, my boldest prayer is going to be, if there's anyone here that is yet to have worshiped you with their whole lives, I pray that you would cause that to be a transformation that they experience today. The freedom that comes from giving their lives over to you and not to themselves. We are living in a time in a culture that is filled with chaos. We're about to be in an even wilder political season, and the world around us is crumbling. The news is discouraging all the time and chaotic, but we know that one thing has not changed today, and it won't change tomorrow, and it didn't change yesterday, and it won't change into eternity, and that's that Jesus, you are on your throne, and you are in control, and you are King. So I pray that that would be the reason that we put aside all other distractions that are internally and in our minds distracting us right now, not because we're forgetting the world that we live in, but because you are greater and you are worth us giving our attention to today. Pray for our kids' ministry and every child that is away at kids' camp right now. And we don't just send them to camp to have fun. We send them there because we want them to hear about Jesus, that we want them to encounter Jesus, and we want them to know Jesus and come home worshiping Jesus. And so I pray that you would do that work at kids' camp right now today. And I pray finally for the Guatemala team that left this morning. I pray that as they go on to your mission, not their mission, not their idea, but your mission, I pray that you would use them mightily to save some in another country. Because we are not the center of the universe sitting here in Georgia today. We believe that you see everyone that is suffering. You see everyone that is in desperate need of Jesus, and you want to bring that good news to them. And so I pray you would do that through our team. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, and for every person here, would you have your way in me and through me and around us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this, that the more I dug into this text, I loved it. It was food for my soul the more that I dug in, but I have to tell you this. There's too much to cover today in the time that we have. So I want to start. Don't lean back and be terrified. I know it's summer. I want to give you homework. And it's just simply this. We believe every week when we preach, right, that we are preaching to people that also care to study and know God's word outside of Sunday, that this is not the sole experience that you have with God's word in your life. And so this is normal for me to say this, but I would encourage you to go read all of John 3 and all of John 4, especially the ending of John 3, which is really another conversation that leads right into this one. And it's really important, but we don't have time for that today. I just want to tell you that I am convinced that that will not just be boring trudge through at homework. It will expand this even further for you to understand the beauty of what God is doing in this text. Can we receive that together? Homework, good homework. Let's dive in. So back to some context, just so we fully understand what is happening here. And the first thing that matters, I think, today is that Jesus goes after this woman. Jesus is intentional to go and meet this woman. Jews did not like Samaritans. You might have heard that before, but I still think we need reminding about how severely they really don't like Samaritans. The Jewish people and the Samaritans, they share the same spiritual fathers. They both acknowledge that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the fathers before them, their spiritual fathers. But after that, basically what happens is the Samaritans start to intermingle and intermarry with the Gentiles. And so to the Jews, these are people that are basically, the harsh way to say it, they are half-breeds. They have polluted the kind of gene pool that they believe has got to stay purified. And so they really don't like these people. But then on top of that, they also believe that the Samaritans are just straight up pagans, because the Samaritans, as we're going to see, actually worship all kinds of other stuff that's not just the God of the Jews. And so there's this deep rift. This is not just shallow stuff. To illustrate that even more, how many of you know that it's hot right now? I know who I'm talking to. I know we're in this room. We feel the temperature rising. I know. I feel like it's a public service announcement to tell you today is also going to be really hot outside. But it's not desert hot. Desert hot, wearing long robes and all that, is a different kind of hot. But what you have to know is that the Jews never, never took the shorter path from Judea to Galilee to avoid the sun. They hated the Samaritans so much, they took the longer eastern path around so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. Can you imagine in a day as hot as today, choosing to kind of linger and take a longer path to your car after church? Anybody up for that? Just want to go wander through the parking lot a little bit? In fact, when I'm done, I'm going straight across the street as fast as I possibly can to my car, not like weaving around other stuff, right? I want to get out of the sun. So these people really don't like the Samaritans. We understand that? But Jesus is different. Jesus is always different. And praise the Lord that he's who he is, because he doesn't follow the cultural rules that everybody else follows. And I like to imagine, as I was looking into this text, we know from the book of Luke that the disciples really love to correct Jesus when they think he's not paying attention to what's supposed to happen. So I like to imagine Jesus is saying, hey, we're going to stop by through Samaria. And they're going, what are you talking? That's not what we're going to do. And so there's probably not been just this submission to go to Samaria. They probably argued with him and said, I don't think you know what you're doing, but Jesus is calmly focused on his mission ahead. And his mission is not about a city. His mission is all about this person. And so I want us to see that Jesus cares enough to go after this woman. The disciples leave up the hill. One commentary even highlighted this. Imagine that this woman is coming down, and she probably on this singular path passed the disciples who are Jews who don't like Samaritans. So she probably freshly received the hatred. They probably moved off the path. The disciples themselves did not treat her kindly. And then she comes down and everything's going to change in her life from this moment forward. We know that this lady doesn't have a name, but we know she has a reputation. And the reason that we know that, Jesus calls out some of the specifics of her sin, but women drawing water in this day and age did not go in the middle of the day. They were aware that it was burning hot outside, and there was also a communal aspect to being with the other women that were in the community, and that's who would go and draw the water. And so she's going in the middle of the day straight up. It's not, we don't have to speculate on this. She is trying to avoid everybody else. She's trying to avoid everybody else. She does not want to run into anybody. In fact, we can be confident that she has fractured relationships all throughout this community, because if she's had five husbands and then there's an extra person now, then there's a lot of broken relationships around this woman. And she thinks that there is nobody that is worth giving her the time of day. She's going to be wrong. So right here, we see something about Jesus that we have also seen again in our study of Luke. Jesus is not interested in keeping up the appearances of man. There are two cultural norms that he's just flat out violated. The first one we already said was fraternizing with Samaritans, but the second is that a rabbi would never be caught in the middle of the day with a woman out by himself. And so again, Jesus is saying, not what I'm here to do. You know what Jesus's mission was? It was not to keep up the appearances of man. Jesus is interested in saving people, no matter who they are or what they're caught up in. Jesus is the heart of God in human form because he is fully God. He says in John 10:30, I and the Father am one. We are one. So what is the heart of God for half-breed, pagan, idol-worshiping, potential idolaters? Salvation that leads to true worship. What is the heart of God for half-breed, pagan, idol-worshiping, potential adulterers? Salvation that leads to true worship. That's the heart of God. Let me say it again this way. What's the heart of God from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high? Salvation that leads to true worship. We're going to see more of that today. Here's our first point. And if you're taking, I like to say it this way, copious notes, the words are going to be on the Jumbotron. That's a grateful for Anson and everything that he's done. But yeah, take this first note, worship. Or God wants everyone to worship him. God wants everyone to worship him. The heart of God is that we would worship him, that all people would come to that place of worshiping him. And what we'll see at a different time is that all people will worship him. We have somewhat of a choice of which way we want that to go down. And it's an invitation from our good God and King. But God wants everyone to worship him. Where do we see this? Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Hear this part right here. For the Father is, if you got your Bibles, what does it say? Seeking. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. There's so much in this text that you could just be moving real quick through. But what I want to encourage you to do is not do that. And let's look at some keywords. The word seek. Do we know what that word means today? The word seek, by definition, means a desire to obtain something. Right out of the gate, I want to say this. God is not seeking to obtain worshipers because he is lacking anything. Our God lacks nothing. He doesn't need us in the equation. He wants us, but he does not need us. At the same time, this is a very interesting choice of words that Jesus has said. He did not say that God is accepting worship, which would be perfectly normal for King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? He could be accepting of our worship. It could even say more negatively, if you picture a king, kind of like a disinterested king sitting on his throne, it could say tolerating, but it goes out of his way to say seeking, and there is so much in that word seeking that I think we see in this text. remembering again that Jesus is the heart of God on display. The fact, first of all, seeking lines up with Jesus going after the woman. It goes after God coming down here and choosing to go totally out of his way to go have a conversation with one person that he actually cares about. So God's seeking people who will worship him. Before we go any further, I do think we need a definition because we're using the word worship a lot already, right? And the simple definition comes from Zach Neese, who wrote a book called How to Worship a King, and it just says this. The word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, and it literally means to give something worth, to demonstratively attribute value, especially to a deity or a god. John Piper clarifies, true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. So put these things together. God's desire, he's seeking after. What is his desire? It's that we would show him the value that he alone deserves. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking our worship. Why would he want that from us? And I think this is, again, a chance to remind you of the heart of God. God, as who he is, God of the universe, he would have every right to demand that we worship him and make us do it. Wouldn't he? He would have every right to do that. But instead of demanding and making us worship him, he compels us to worship him. And he compels us to worship him by what he has given to us, namely that he has given us his only son. John 3:16, right before this text, for God so loved the world, and I pray right now that this just echoes in your heart in a different way than you've ever heard it in your life. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Jesus himself talks in this text, if you only saw the gift, right? This is the parallel of that. The gift of God is Jesus. The gift of God that he wants to give to you and to me is his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is a good thing for us. God is not trying to get us to worship him so that we can just like feel a begrudging commitment to something. He wants to free us to do this. It's an opportunity to do it. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that we might be what? Saved. This is a rescue mission thing that Jesus is talking about here, that Jesus has come to fulfill. God's heart is to give us, just like this woman, is to give us eternal life. He wants to give us a gift, not correct her theology, not correct her false viewpoints or just call out her sin. He's ultimately trying to give her a gift. Will she be able to see it is the question. I think this is important too, before we move on. Who is at the center of this story really? Who's at the center of the story? Is it the woman? As in all things, it's Jesus. And what I want us to see is that Jesus is the initiator of this whole thing. James Boyce, in this commentary on this text, says, Jesus comes to us first. If we were left to ourselves, we would leave him sitting on the edge of the well forever. But he does not leave us to ourselves. Instead, he comes to us. He asks the first questions. He initiates the conversation. He uses all devices to break through to our hearts. Sometimes it is a question, sometimes a command, but it is always from him. Do you believe that today, that Jesus is seeking after your heart? God, forgive us for making it all about just keeping rules and all about just going through motions when he's wanting our heart. He's wanting heartfelt worship that is good for us. He's trying to give us that gift. And if you've had the gift of Jesus, if you've accepted the gift of Jesus today and every day you come in on Sunday is a chance to spark your heart back to that reality that you've been given a gift. And so I'm jumping ahead here, but I feel like this is relevant. We don't worship out of our own bootstraps being pulled up and the strength that we come up with. We worship in a response. And if you've been given a gift, this is what we do. We respond with joy and with gratitude and with thanksgiving and with continued prayers of, Lord, please help me in this area. We don't shy away from any of that. That's what worship, the worship that God wants. He wants it to be a response. And so again, point number one, God wants everyone to worship him. That's the heart of God. Point number two, God gets to make the rules about worship. Verse 20, give you some understanding here. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So we remember how the Jews hate the Samaritans, right? One of the main reasons that they hate them is because they have completely disregarded God's command that the proper temple for worship be placed in Jerusalem. This is where God long ago has established, this is the place that I want to be worshiped, in this temple. The Samaritans have decided, you know what, let's just build another temple. To the Jews, this is a completely illegitimate temple, not a valid place to worship. And that temple exists on the mountain where this conversation is going on, Mount Gerizim. So not only do they not worship in the right place out of just blatant disregard for what God has said, but in other disregard for what God has said, they've decided, as the Samaritans, they're going to worship five other gods. The Samaritans were split up into different cults. There were five cults of Samaria. Each one of them had their own god. But just in case one of those gods couldn't get the job done, they would worship Jehovah as well. Does anybody see the problem with that? God might have said something about having no other gods before me and worshiping no one else. And so we've seen this happen throughout history in all different cultures, including even in the Romans and in the Greeks, right, where they have these statues to these unknown gods, this whole idea that I got to cover my bases because I really don't really know, but I want to make sure that I've covered all my bases. That is not going to fly with God, because he's outright told us that he alone is God, and he's told us how to worship him. How many people in the room are board game players? Come on, you can be proud. So I learned a couple years ago, like, to me, board games were, I mean, it's still, it's like limited, down to Monopoly and chess and checkers and some of those things. But what I learned, and maybe some of you already know this, there is a thriving, like, new board game culture. Right? Did you know this? I was fascinated to find it out. People are inventing new games that you can play. So maybe that's a little advertisement for you today. Go play some new board games. So I stick to the standard things, and I was playing checkers with my son Joshua the other day. And he loves playing checkers, but he also loves keeping the rules. And thinking I was being witty, you know, he's about to jump me, which, if I'm being honest, I had set him up to do that. I wasn't really losing to him in checkers. At least I'm trying to tell you that. He's about to jump me, and I just move my little piece off those safe little black, you know, you're supposed to move on the black squares, I believe, if, you know, it depends on the color of the board, but then I just move it over to the white one, and I just put my arms back and went, good, I'm safe. What do you think happened next? Those of you with kids and playing a board game with your child, what do you think happened next? That's not how you play. Have you ever heard that before? That's not how you play. Why? Because he knows that the rules to this have been set before. And so go ahead, create a brand new game, but don't call it checkers. Right? Don't call it checkers, because we're playing checkers, and that's not how you play checkers. I think we see parallels here in this story where these Samaritans had decided we could just do this the way that we want to do it. The big problem is that God actually told them how to do it. And Jesus is correcting her there. He's saying, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. And salvation is from the Jews. That's a statement that Jesus is making, just simply saying, God has said that his covenant promise is with the Jewish people, that he will save them, that he will protect them, he will keep them. And he's already said it. So you can't just go making it up however you want to do it. I think we have so many parallels to this in our culture today, specifically on the idea of worship. Right, where we just have people blogging about it and talking about it, and even churches doing it all different ways. And I'm not saying that there aren't different ways that we can practice the upper level experience of what we're doing here. But down beneath the surface, Jesus has made it pretty clear. And he's about to make it ultra clear to her when he tells her what he wants and how, as God of the universe, he believes it should be. He gets to say it, right? So the makers of the games get to come up with the rules. Can we agree to that today? That God, because worship is his idea, he gets to tell us how it looks. Can we agree to that today? I was in college. My brother liked to find these random video games. And like the weirder the game, better. And there was this game, somebody told me the name of it. I'll just say it because I have no connection to this game. Katamari or something like that. Somebody told me this after the first service. So it's this game where basically the whole objective is you're this person or something just pushing a little tiny ball. But the more you push it over things, it picks those things up. So at first you're picking up paper clips, right? But then you're picking up dogs and cats. And then you're picking up tables. And then you're picking up houses. And then you're picking up neighborhoods. And it basically, the whole game is just see how big you can make this ball. But I feel like when I was thinking about this idea that we've just come up with our own idea for what worship is, this is the image in my mind, is this kind of snowball that's just picked up all this extra stuff, and we need to go back to the source. We need to go back to the place of its origin, and that is God and his word, and Jesus, who is fully God, he's going to tell this woman what she needs to know about worship. And he tells her it's not about the mountain, it's not about the time and the place, he says in this next part, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. Don't miss that small intro to the next sentence. The hour is coming and is now here. What Jesus is saying, he is saying the hour is coming. I'm about to go to the cross and I'm about to completely fulfill all of the prophecies for what needs to be done to save you. But I'm also here right now. I believe that's what he's saying. He's saying it is here now. I am standing in front of you. The place and the epicenter of your worship is me. And so that's our point number three. Jesus is the center of worship. Worship is all and always will be about Jesus. I think what was so beautiful about studying this text is we have a story, and we're working through that right now here, you with me. We have a story, but there's also like this picture beyond the story. And that's what I want you to see for a minute, is that Jesus is actually telling her that it's about him. All throughout, there's three moments in this text that he does that. But just take a step back from the story and look at who is there. Like I said from the beginning, Jesus has gone on this rescue mission to help her understand what worship is. But this whole text is not just about that one thing. It's about saving her to a place that she then responds in worship. And so see him at the center of the story and see him at the center of what he's trying to tell her to do. He says at the beginning, he says, if you only knew the gift and who it is that is in front of you. So Jesus right there is self-identifying with, again, John 3:16, the gift of God given on her behalf, right? So Jesus is saying, here I am, I'm right here. Focus on me, your worship should focus on me. Later at the end, the bookend of this section, what does she say? She says, the Messiah is gonna come and he's gonna clarify it, but what does Jesus boldly say? And this is one of those very clear pictures of Jesus claiming to be who he is, right? He says, I am he. I'm that Messiah that you're waiting for, so you don't have to wait any longer. You can worship fully and completely here and now if you worship me. Worship is not something that we have to try to guess at. Jesus, in his kindness and grace and fulfillment of what God was doing long before, Jesus has given us himself as the centerpiece and focal point of our worship, period, all the time. That applies whether we're singing songs in here on Sunday and we're doing that as an act of our worship. That applies to whether you're driving to work and you've prayed a prayer and said, Lord, just use me today wherever I am to make much of you. Jesus is at the center of those moments. For it to be true worship, Jesus is at the center of those moments. Let's look to the fourth point, though, because there's something that has to happen for us to really make anything of Jesus being at the center, and it's this. Worship requires awakening. Worship requires awakening. Verse 23, maybe you're familiar with this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here Jesus is already, he just gave us the new definition. But the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean? And he's even said pretty strongly, he said they must worship him this way. He's made it clear, it's not negotiable. This is the way that I want you to worship. And spirit and truth has led to some confusion over the years. I can tell you in a minute what I believe the Lord has shown this to mean, but I can tell you first what I think it doesn't mean. Spirit and in truth was never meant to be camps that you join and take your side. Somehow that has happened in the church. Somehow we've made it Camp Truth and Camp Spirit. Which one are you? And the saddest reality of that as I studied this is that spirit, unfortunately, because of its little bit lack of definition, spirit has become the catch-all for all of our emotions, particularly the bad ones. But then that leaves us confused because where does all our passion go? Where does all that emotional reaction that we even are mirroring the Lord when he's saying he's seeking after, he has an emotional desire to seek after his people. What do we do with any of those emotions if we've made it spirit and in truth and you got to be on one camp? The other problem that I see is that the truth camp tends to be the one with their noses looking, they're looking down their noses at the spirit camp. But what Jesus, as he always does, he gives us these things together. And so I don't believe they're supposed to be separated. They're always intermingling together. And I think we're going to see more of that in a minute. Let's try to give ourselves a little bit of definition. What do I think the worshiping in spirit means as part one, not of a separate thing? Go back to verse 13. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be what? Thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What does this woman think he's talking about? An actual well. Even her response is she says, where's the well? Because I want him not have to come do this again. So she's thinking up here on this surface level, but Jesus is not talking on that level. Jesus is talking about spiritual things, which regardless of whether you believe spiritual things are real or not, they are. So it doesn't affect those things if we just choose to ignore them. So worshiping in spirit, I think, starts with that idea that first of all, we are spiritual beings. We have been made in the image of a God who is spirit, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts if we've put ourselves and surrendered ourselves to Christ. And so to walk into these experiences or any experience where you're trying to be stirred to worship and ignore the spiritual is a huge missing piece. So to worship in spirit, first of all, means allowing our hearts to be engaged deeper than what's going on the surface. What we do out here and we sing and we take communion and we listen to sermons and all these things that we do as part of our gathered worship or whatever you do out in your life, those are the surface level things. But it can't begin there. All of that stuff is just a shell if we've not allowed the Lord to do something deeper. But there's a problem. How do we gain that kind of spiritual understanding and that kind of spiritual sight? We see in this story, Jesus calling out the woman's sin. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sin stands in the way. And I feel like we like to think there's worship and then there's like confession over here. But clearly Jesus is calling her out. And is he doing this out of a lack of kindness? No, because we've already established that. Don't forget, we've established Jesus is the heart of God on display and his heart is for something good for us to give us a gift. And so out of that heart, he is calling her out because he's trying to free her. He's trying to break the chains that have only resulted in her being thirsty over and over and over again. Do you see it? Have you experienced that in your life? The question is, what's the response been when Jesus has called it out? Has it been like, ah, come on, stop telling me what to do. Or, I'll get there when I get there. Jesus is trying to give you the gift of himself, the gift that he describes as his spirit, the living water. And what's so significantly different is that they're sitting here at this well, but do you know what happens if you fill in a well? You have to dig it again. There's work that's required, and only then you got to hope that that thing doesn't dry up and get that way. But a spring... There was this image in one of the commentaries. If you take dirt and throw it onto the top of a spring, guess what's going to happen? It's going to just keep flowing. The spring is going. Now, it might get muddy for a minute, and that's a picture of our sinful reality that we still live in. Regardless, the spring is not going to stop. And that's what Jesus wants to give to you. He wants to give you something that is enduring beyond the circumstances of life. And it exists in the spiritual levels. And so first of all, worshiping in spirit is realizing that that is what it's going to take, is a spiritual regeneration. Who can give us that spiritual regeneration? Jesus. No one else can. I think this is the connection we see over to the truth. Before we get to the truth, let me ask you this. How many, I could do this survey on my own, but how many of you wear glasses or contacts? A lot of us in here, yeah. I've been wearing glasses for a long time. I have, many of you probably have this too, what's called an astigmatism. Any astigmatism people, proud and not ashamed? Yeah, pretty normal these days for people to have that, but the definition of an astigmatism, I think, is interesting in light of what we're talking about here, this blindness idea. Astigmatisms are defects in the eyes or in a lens caused by a deviation from spherical curvature, real technical, stay with me, which results in distorted images as light rays are, hear this, prevented from meeting at a common focal point. There is a physical barrier in my eyes that will keep them from focusing on what they need to be focused on. The same is true with sin. It is a real barrier that you can't remove on your own. But Jesus wants to remove it. He wants it gone. You just have to surrender and admit that the rest of those wells you've been going to are leaving you dry. So here's what's true. Even if you have worship music playing 24/7 on your way to work, if you come in here every week and you are like the loudest singer that we've got, but if God has not regenerated your heart from a place where you've surrendered to Him, it's all surface. Worship happens at the spiritual level. And where does it lead us? The Spirit leads us to the truth. Well, who has claimed to be the truth? Jesus Himself, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the combination of Spirit and truth really meets its perfect center yet again at Jesus, because the Spirit is going to lead us to worship the center point of our faith. And Jesus has done everything. That's why we talk about Him so much here every Sunday. That's why we remind you every week of all that He has done for you, because He is the only one worth spending all that time on. So in Spirit and in truth, it means both of these things coming together to worship in truth before we combine them fully together in a minute. To worship God in truth, D.A. Carson said this, is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. And this is so beautiful. In Him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. In Jesus, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So true worship is a combination of these things, recognizing there's a spiritual reality going on, depending on the Lord at that level, coming in and allowing Him to stir in our hearts and reactivate that spring if He's put it inside of you every single time we come together or anywhere else that you're trying to worship Him. But worship requires an awakening for us to be able to see what God really wants us to see, which is Jesus, the truth, once and for all. All right, just one takeaway that I'll give you some pieces with, but one takeaway from those four things, let's talk about them again. God wants everyone to worship Him. God alone makes the rules about worship. Worship is always completely only about Jesus, and worship requires an awakening. If you haven't had that awakening, my prayer is that would happen today. But the takeaway is this, and this is really our response, this is what worship is that you would give Jesus your whole life. Worship Jesus with your whole life. If you don't remember anything else about what you're supposed to take from this text, I believe it's that. Worship Jesus with your whole life. Every second, every breath, everything that you do. And there's some practical ways that you can do that. But I want to tell you a spoiler about the end of this story. This woman, she leaves after Jesus says that He's the Messiah, and she goes to her friends back where she lives. And the way that she starts the conversation with these other people is she says, He told me everything I ever did. And when I read that, I thought, this is such a better template for how we share faith in Jesus with other people than we typically do. Because she is absolutely not the hero in that sentence. She doesn't shy away because either they already know her reputation or they're going to ask about it. But guess who shines brightest when you share those parts of your story? Jesus does. People don't come to saving faith by comparing themselves to you and deciding whether they're better or worse. It's when people come to saving faith that they realize what they need. They realize their deepest need, and they realize that someone's trying to give them a gift to meet that need, to satisfy that need. And so the longing and all of that brokenness comes with the story, but she's just bold to say it. And guess what happens? All those people that she tells, they come back, and at the end of John 4, they say, "This is the Messiah." Isn't that amazing? You see the significant ripple effect of what Jesus has done here, because as far as history tells us, this is one of, if not the only, visits Jesus had to Samaria. So think about the beginning of this. Jesus is being so intentional, but is he only being intentional with this one woman? He wanted it to echo on and on and on. And so the same with us. When we give God our worship, when we're willing to worship him anywhere and everywhere, it echoes outward. And it goes out into our communities and into other people around us that absolutely need the hope of Jesus. That's why we come back in here, and that's why Courtney even said it. We don't just sing sometimes because it's like, it's all about me. Sometimes you need to sit there and hear other believers telling you that they still believe in spite of their story and in spite of the brokenness they're experiencing. It's a testifying. So once again, our definition of worship is to give something worth, to demonstratively attribute value. I'm going to give you a few ways that these are not the only ways, how you can make your life about worshiping Jesus. Very simple first one is start with a pause. Start with a pause. We are in a culture that tells you go, 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 go. There is no stop. There is no pause. There is no wait. And so what happens for most of you, I would imagine, is that you get up in the morning, as soon as that alarm goes off, it's go time. The checklist is started, right? Got to brush my teeth. Got to make my food. I've got to either eat now or make my lunch for later, whatever I got to do. I don't know your context for work, but I imagine that's something like that. It's just go, go, go. All I'm saying that would help is build in a pause to say, why am I about to do the thing I'm about to do? Why am I about to do the thing that I want to do? And then answer that question with, I'm doing this for Jesus' glory. I'm doing this because Jesus, I'm going to attribute the value to Jesus in the way that I'm about to do this thing I'm about to do. So that gives us a pretty broad opportunity, right? Because we can do that before we show up to church on Sunday, but you can also do that before you go to a friend's funeral. These moments in our lives that we think that Jesus is kind of separated from, he wants to be right in the middle of. So build in that pause to say, well, I'm about to do what I do. Be glorified, Jesus. Be lifted up in this moment through me and what I'm about to do. Do it unto him, because I'm convinced of this. We can never be too intentional about worshiping Jesus. You're not going to hit that limit where you're like, well, I kind of connected too many things I did this week to giving him glory and he wouldn't have liked that. If it's sin, that does not apply. Everything else, fair game. Everything else. Second, be ready to confess. And like I said already, really tell what you were saved from. When you're confessing to other people, when you're confessing here on Sundays, see it as a normal part of the rhythms of worship. Don't be thinking that when we go into communion and there's things that God brings out in your heart, that's like, oh, we've got to pause worship for a minute. That's God trying to lead you into deeper worship. And remove more barriers so that you can be more free. And so in the same way, confess with the people around you. And again, don't be the hero of the story every time. That's the third one. Tell people about what Jesus did for you without the fear that you won't look good. That's kind of the point. We don't look good. I don't look good. Put my whole story on display. I'm not the hero of that story. Jesus shines the brightest when people hear who you really are and what he's really done for you. So share it. Fourth thing, and this one's going to be real dear to my heart, sing. I could go on for a while about this, but I feel like we need to know that singing is, first of all, not an option. If you want to approach it that way, and we go back to this idea that God defines what worship is and how we do it, there's a lot of things that he's left up in the things like you going to work and making a sandwich before you go to work, that's not in the Bible. Still could be applied, right, that you do that intentionally. But Jesus, and all through scripture, it tells us a lot that we should sing. So just approaching it from that point, just being obedient, we should be singing. there are many other practical reasons why we sing as well. And so I want to encourage you, and before we even narrow in and think that I just mean you're supposed to sing when you come in here and a worship leader starts a song, I believe you should sing outside of here. You should sing with your families. You should sing with your kids. You should sing in the car. You should sing as a way to let out something that's inside of you. It connects to that spiritual reality. Talking is something that rarely can get us all animated, but singing, if you really give yourself to it, it can really get your emotions involved in a positive way. Singing, and so God tells us to, we've established that. I wish I had time to go through every one of those scriptures. Singing encourages and expresses the Spirit's work in our hearts. Singing helps us to remember God's word. Singing helps us teach and be taught. Singing helps express and engage our emotions. Singing encourages physical expressiveness. Singing expresses our unity with the church, so why wouldn't we sing? There's nothing in the Bible about you having a good voice or having a good day before you did it or any. There's none of those qualifiers. Be free from all of that. Don't see it as limitation. See it as freedom. Just open your mouth and sing and ask the Lord to stir something. But when your mouth is open, he's going to start stirring and it's going to start coming out in a different way. And maybe you'll start a song and you're really disinterested in it. And by the end, somehow you're crying and you're deeply involved in that thing. That's what God wants to do through the power of singing. And the last thing is this before we wrap it up. Be generous beyond what you think you should be. Living a life of worship involves a lot of generosity, and we can't forget that we're living in a culture that is telling us, pounding it into your head, by the way, this very strong lie: only be generous if it benefits yourself. Only be generous if it benefits yourself. So I'm just simply saying, remove wherever you, like, look out on the survey of your life where you think generosity would stop for how much money you would give, time you would give, energy you would give to someone, and move the needle past that point. That's what it would look like to worship Jesus with your whole life, is to move the needle past that point of the limitations that you have on the idea of generosity. And so, bringing that all back together, God wants everyone to worship him. God gets to make the rules about worship. Worship is all about Jesus. Worship requires awakening, and we are responding by saying, we worship Jesus with our whole lives. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to move on to the next form of worship. And I said that very intentionally. Because what I don't want you to believe any Sunday, I mean, it's rare that I'm going to be standing up here. When Anson's standing up here very often, we do not pause worship to have a sermon and then resume worship. Do you know that? You've actually been worshiping Jesus this whole time. Did you know that? Your ears open, your heart open to receive, not from me, but from the word of the Lord. That is an act of worship. It's an act of submission and surrender, and it's a beautiful thing. I've been up here worshiping the Lord as well. The preparation that I did to prepare this message and opening God's word and letting him stir passions in me as I talk to you. Worship is happening all through our time because we are trying to bring honor and glory to the only one that deserves it in everything that we do. And one of the ways that we remind ourselves of that intentionally is by taking communion. And I want to read the text about communion, where we get our instructions from that in a minute. But I feel like I have to say this today. If you are here in this room and you've heard all these little pinpoints in this sermon about God wanting to give you the gift of his son and you have never received it, today is the day. Today is the day, not because we take some pride in that and like you're just some checkbox here at Emmaus, but because it's what's best for you to surrender your life to him so he can give you living water. And I know there are people that are thirsty in this room. And you've tried a lot of different things and they keep making you more thirsty. Maybe for a minute it satisfies or it feels like it satisfies, but I can assure you it doesn't. Jesus is the only one that can do that. And so the call right now, sometimes we get caught up in the communion moment and you think everybody's moving and I'll just kind of do that. You're not supposed to go remember because you haven't understood it yet. What are you remembering? So don't go to the tables, go to the cross. I'd love to talk to you there. Anybody back there would love to talk to you, but you can also just cry out to Jesus in your own words. This woman didn't have it all figured out, didn't have all the story put together that way. She just ultimately came to the place that she knew she needed saving and that Jesus was offering that. And so that's the first thing today, is that if you need Jesus, run to him. And if you have recognized previously your need for Jesus, run back to him today. Remember what he has done for you at the cross. It says this, because God's word, we want to be the authority here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if you put your faith and hope in Jesus, in just a minute, band will start playing. You can get up from your seats, go out of your rows, go back to the tables in the back, take the bread, take the cup, dip the bread in the cup. Remind yourself of Jesus' body and blood broken and shed for you. Remind yourself of what it cost for you to have the freedom that we sing about having, for you to worship freely after that. And we're going to do that. Then we're going to sing a couple songs as we come out of communion. We're going to celebrate and be grateful people for all that God has done for us. I want to end by reading just God's word, and I'm just going to walk off after this. But I want you to see this as this is the horizon that is to come. This is Revelation. This is where it's all going. And this matters for our perspective today. I want to read this. Would you receive it, church? God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes and with seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then he looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voices of the angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.